You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we're going to shift gears here. We've been talking about those cities, those earthly cities that have found themselves in opposition to the heavenly city of the living God. And so now in chapter 24, we're going to focus on heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Now, a theme verse for this whole chapter would be verse 23. For Yahweh of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So we've got a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and get started. At verse 1 we read, Behold, Yahweh will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. All right, so when we talk about the earth, we're talking about the land. Specifically, Luther looks at this as the local temporal judgment at the destruction of Jerusalem itself. Because remember, Jerusalem exalted themselves up against God. So they were called the Valley of Vision. But all local temporal judgments always point toward the final judgment. The eschatological event on the last day, when heaven and earth will be remade so that we will have a new heavens and a new earth. And so this is what we're looking forward towards. That day when we will no longer have sin and rebellion against God, no longer will there be false worship and all of these cities trying to hinder the coming kingdom. And so you see this later on in Isaiah chapter 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. So this is the direction that we're heading. This is the ultimate goal that we want to achieve, is to end up at that last day when there is a new heavens and a new earth, where there is a new Jerusalem, Jerusalem from above that consists of the people of God who rejoice and are glad in the Creator and Restorer of all things. However, we are not yet at that point. We are still in this, so before the restoration takes place in totality, the earth must be emptied and made desolate. And God will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Of course, the inhabitants, the individuals. There will be a judgment of all things and a judgment of the individual inhabitant. As of course Paul says in Romans chapter 2, that God will render to each one according to his works, that all will appear before the judge on the same standing, whether rich or poor, great or small, that all the inhabitants of the earth must stand before the Creator of all things. And so Isaiah continues in verse 2, and he writes and says this, And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priests, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, and as with the creditor, so with the debtor. So again, all will be judged individually, whether great or small, rich or poor, all will stand before the judgment seat of God. So that you have this dichotomy set up, it's the people and the priest, that is the shepherds and the sheep. those who are to be taught God's word and those who are to teach. They're all on the same playing field with God. For all stand as beggars before God. There is no distinction of persons, for God shows no partiality, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, or later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Of course, in John chapter 5, when Jesus speaks about this, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so this is Jesus teaching about his role, his office as the Son of Man, the one who has died for our sin, the one who was raised for our justification, the one who has ascended into heaven as our mediator now, the advocate we have with the Father. Not only for our sins is he a propitiation, but for the sins of the whole world. But we also confess that he will come again to judge the living and the dead, so that the hour is coming when all will be raised from the tomb when they hear his voice, both the sheep and the goats. Now Isaiah goes on in verse 3 and states, "The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for Yahweh has spoken this word." Again, to the extreme, it'll be empty, it'll be plundered, there'll be total destruction. Because before we have the new heavens and the new earth, we have to have this destruction first. That all of this rebellious creation will be put to an end. It will cease in its rebellion against the Creator. And of course, this entire restoration starts with the reconciliation that is given between Creator and creation in the Holy Incarnation, when Christ becomes this mediator, the one who is truly God by nature, eternally begotten of the Father, and also truly man, born of the Virgin Mary. That in his death and in his resurrection, that he propitiates, that he brings reconciliation, and he continues to stand as the mediator between God and man. At verse 4, we continue to read, "The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." Now here we have this personification of earth, that earth is mourning, earth is saddened, that the world languishes, that it withers and it's all fading away, that this temporal time that we have will come to an end. This rebellion against the Creator will cease. Now in particular, when you look at this passage, it says that the highest people of the earth, which of course would be Israel, and of course, of the people of Israel, you have the nobility, the royalty, the sons of David, the leaders, and of course, the sons of Levi, the priests. But yet the land in which they dwell is defiled because they've transgressed the Torah. They have violated the statutes and they have broken the everlasting covenant. So before the people of God moved into the promised land, that is, were brought into the promised land by God, recall that the land of Cana vomited out the pagans because of the wickedness of the pagans came to this fullness in which the land could take the defiling no more. And so they were vomited out and the Israelites moved in. But now we have the opposite. It is the Israelites who are to be God's holy people, who have the holy word and the holy sacrifices. They make the land holy because God is in their midst, making them holy. But yet they have defiled the word of God. They have defiled the land. And so this spreads throughout the region. Of course, Luther would see this as that this is particular, a judgment on local Jerusalem and the land of promise, Canaan. But of course, like we've said before, anytime you have a local temporal judgment, it will always point toward the last judgment. The Apostle Peter writes in his first letter in chapter 4 saying, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not believe the gospel of God?" So again, this judgment starts here with the people of God. And so you see this in particular with Jerusalem and the land that has the priests, the Torah, that has the sacrifices that have defiled the land. And then it extends out to all other lands that are also in rebellion against God, transgressing against his instruction. So that's why you'll have such church fathers as Eusebius and Cyril. They will see this in the generic, in the general, in the bigger picture of the judgment of all, and in particular following suit with Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 2. Paul writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." And so you have a universal judgment, for the Jews had the gift of the oracles of God, the written scriptures. They had the Torah, and as they transgress the Torah, they will be judged by the Torah. But likewise, those who did not have the Torah, who did not have the law in written form from the prophets, they will perish without the law. For Paul goes on in chapter 2 and says this, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Or again, later on in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul writes, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And so here Paul's writing and saying that all are under sin. So even though the Gentiles do not have the law as written from the prophets, it is still on their heart that God in his creation has created mankind to know that there is a God and to know that one ought to do what God desires. Of course, the distinction is the Gentiles don't have the revealed knowledge of precisely what God desires. And, more importantly, they do not have the revealed knowledge of salvation. For Paul will say in chapter 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So that everybody sins. Everyone is under sin, whether they have the law in written form or they're Gentile and have it on their heart. Now again, when we talk about this law written on the heart, we are talking about the natural law. The law that reveals to them that they are to do what is good. but yet their heart is full of sin, because all have been born in sin, and they are inclined and desire not to do what they should. So that's why no one seeks for God, because the corrupted human nature is in rebellion against God. And so all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. But then this revealed knowledge of salvation is what the prophets give and the apostles proclaim, both to the people of God first and then to the Gentiles throughout the world, so that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. And so both the Jews and the Gentiles are justified by faith, faith alone in this promise of the mercy of God seen in Christ, in the incarnate one, who was born, who died, who raised, and now ascends to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father to be our mediator, to be the one that goes between God's wrath and our sin. So again, going back to Isaiah chapter 24, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. And so this word for the world is Tevel, which is the inhabited world, which of course points to a universal judgment. And so Isaiah will continue in the next verse and say, therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Now, of course, when Luther is commenting on this, he notes that the few men is starting in Jerusalem. That few is none other than the apostles, those who hear the word and keep it. And then they take that word from Jerusalem out to the ends of the earth. And so again, you start with a few with the apostles. But even as the gospel is spread through the ends of the earth, you continue to have just a few, a remnant. It is a small number in comparison to the wide road that leads to perdition. So narrow is the road that leads to salvation, and few are on it. So the evangelist Luke records in chapter 13 that someone said to Jesus, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he answered to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And then again in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So back to Isaiah chapter 24, again the prophet continues to write at verse 7, and he states, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourine is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it, the wasted city is broken down, every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. And so again, you have this personification that the wine is mourning here, that the wine is saddened, that the vine languishes, that everything is withering away. There's no longer this jocular happiness and gladness in the ways of the world because it's all coming to an end. Instead, it's all gloom and darkness. The gladness of the earth is banished. So Isaiah continues to write, and he says, desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. So now we see this shift begins to take place here. that first you have the desolation of the city, any one of these earthly cities, whether it's a Babylon or if it's earthly Jerusalem or Tyre and Sidon, all of them will come to an end. They will be left in ruin. But now we see this shift that the earth among the nations, that the gleaning when the harvest comes. So you have this harvest language, that this gospel message will go out. And then in verse 14, they will lift up their voices, they will sing for joy. And so what are they singing for joy about? Well, it's not the devastation, destruction, because before we heard that the wine is lacking and the things of the earth are perishing. But something new is taking place. It's this new creation. So that when they hear this message of Christ, the one who is the life, they now have joy. And so they begin to sing for joy over the majesty of Yahweh, and they shout from the west. So that it's they, the preaching of the gospel, they are the apostles sent out, that they, with their voices, go out and proclaim this news. They sing and others join in this singing. They sing over the majesty of Yahweh, the glory of the Lord, which is none other than Jesus himself. And notice again that this language is they shout from the west, because then it shifts back to the east in the next verse. Therefore, in the east, give glory to Yahweh. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. And so once again, we're talking about the conversion of the Gentiles. You're going from the east to the west. You're going from the coastlands to the sea. All the nations, the inhabited earth, that they hear this song, this new song of the new creation about Christ, his person, and his work. He is the righteous one. He will be glorified on the earth, having accomplished what he has done to do. Just like Moses wrote back in Numbers chapter 14, truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. So way back in Numbers 14, Moses is already proclaiming that when Christ comes and he brings his kingdom, this heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly city, that all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. But you see, all of this comes to a head when Isaiah is speaking of these things as future events as if they were taking place in the present time. So that these things are certain and sure. And so one minute he's talking about the rejoicing and the joy that you have in the conversion of the Gentiles. And then the next minute he stops and says, but I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me. For the traitors have betrayed, with betrayal the traitors have betrayed. And so this word of God came to the people of God, but yet they would not listen. Those who had the written Torah handed down from the prophets would not see wonderful things in God's word. And so instead they receive destruction. As they reject God's word, God rejects them. But then this message goes out to the inhabitants of the earth. So those who did not have this word are able now to rejoice as the voice of the apostles goes to the ends of the earth. But yet at the same time, Isaiah knows that the majority of the Gentiles will not listen either. That just like Jesus said, this wide gate, the wide road that leads to perdition, that highway to hell, will be filled with many. But that narrow gate of the way of life will be few. And so at one moment, Isaiah is talking about the rejoicing, and the next moment he's talking about himself just wasting away in anguish. And so he continues to write and he says this, terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it. And it falls, and it will not rise again. You see, so Isaiah is depicting all of these events that are taking place all at the same time. There will be nowhere to hide. Judgment will come upon the whole earth, and each individual inhabitant will stand before the judge. There will be nowhere to flee from the sound of terror. One will fall into a pit, but as soon as you climb out of the pit, you fall into a snare. Because the windows of heaven are opened, God sees all, and now God judges all. And so before, it appeared as if the windows of heaven were shut, as if God did not see sin and bring punishment because of it. And so Isaiah continues at verse 21. On that day, Yahweh will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. So again, we see this picture being painted of this final judgment. So a particular judgment points us toward this final judgment, so that you have even the punishment of the host of heavens and the kings of the earth, the land, the Adamah from where Adam came. So these are all of the people and all of the angelic fallen angels, the demons and the devil himself, who are trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming. So you have both the physical and the spiritual, the visible and the invisible. And so Isaiah continues to paint this picture, and he says, then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For Yahweh of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So again, you have this personification of the moon and the sun, that the moon is confounded by this, and the sun is even ashamed at these things, of the idolatry and the false worship, that there were people who were worshiping creation instead of the Creator, that they were looking to the sun and to the moon as deities. So the sun and the moon are ashamed and confounded at this, because they are not the glory of God. Christ is the glory of the Father. Christ is the true Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. So this whole chapter ends on this note that Yahweh of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. That is, again, heavenly Jerusalem. This is the church, the people of God. And his glory will be before his elders. Again, Christ is the glory of God. In fact, this is the same imagery that John the Apostle sees in the book of Revelation. In particular, in chapter 5, John writes, then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. Then in chapter 21, he sees the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the holy city.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes, or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.